As a Baptist, let me just say, I am one of those guys who is allergic to the word sacrament.
Give us an explanation for that.
Yeah, the main reason why is because I want to steer clear away from any sort of idea that the thing itself saves. And in my context, which is heavily Hispanic, you know, vast majority of them are Roman Catholic. So I just want to steer clear away from that, use what's in the Bible, you know, talk about the command, obedience, ordinance. But I appreciate, for example, what you wrote in your book in trying to reclaim the sacraments and put them in its covenantal context.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. Over the past few weeks, we've been focusing on the ministry of word and sacrament. And on this program, we'll be specifically looking at the sacrament of baptism, seeing it not only as a means of grace, but also as a rite of initiation. In his epistle to the Ephesians, Paul encourages Christian husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In baptism, we experience this washing of water with the word. Unfortunately, today, many Christians no longer believe this, but rather think of baptism as our sign of obedience to Jesus rather than his sign and pledge to us. But this is the sign that Jesus mentioned in the Great Commission when he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So what's the meaning of this practice and what does it actually accomplish? That's the focus for this edition of the White Horse Inn. And joining us for the discussion, you have Steve Parks, a Missouri Synod Lutheran minister and professor of theology at Concordia University; Justin Holcomb, an Anglican minister and professor of theology at Reformed Seminary Orlando; and Jeremy Young is joining us for the first time. He's the senior pastor of First Baptist Church in Hacienda Heights in the L.A. area and served for a number of years as adjunct theology professor at Biola University. Jeremy, especially great to have you on for the first time today.
Good to be here. Thanks for the invitation.
Yeah, and you know, this is a really exciting program, I think, because in the past, we focused really on what binds us together across the traditions. That's sort of the main mission, not to, you know, merge these very different Reformation traditions into one stream, but rather to highlight, especially in our day, the importance of a Christ-centered, gospel-focused ministry. In this program, though, we want to answer the question we've received a lot of times from people, and that is, I love the unity and what you guys focus on, but could you have a program sometime talking about the differences that you guys have and when it comes down to the various streams of the Reformation, clearly this issue of baptism and the Lord's Supper becomes central to what divides us. So right out of the gate, this word sacrament itself, how do our differing traditions here interpret that word sacrament? And it really puts a lot of people off when they hear that word. Why?
I think people tend to be turned off from that word within, you know, evangelicalism and that kind of thing, primarily because the idea is that anything that Roman Catholics do must automatically be bad, right?
Yeah.
So they use the term sacrament. They sometimes even put that scary word holy in front of baptism or holy in front of supper and so forth. And if they do it, we think sometimes it's got to be bad. You know, Luther had a really interesting story that he told about that. He said that people who think that way kind of are like two brothers that are traveling together in the woods and they're set upon by a bear, right? The bear being the Roman Church. And wanting to defend his brother against the bear, one of the guys pulls out his sword, closes his eyes, and swings as hard as he possibly can. And when he opens his eyes, he's missed the bear and he's killed his brother. Wow. And the idea there is that sometimes in trying to attack something blindly and wildly, we actually do damage not only perhaps to ourselves, but to our brothers as well.
Yeah, that's a great point.
That's like the baby in the bathwater story. It's like a way cooler version of throwing out the baby in the bathwater.
Yeah, we're going to talk to Jeremy about why they do that in the Baptist tradition. Just, see, this is what you get for coming on the White Horse Inn.
Let me just say from the outset, I am one of those guys who is allergic to the word sacrament. But I appreciate a lot of what's communicated in there. I recognize that it comes straight out of the Bible in terms of the root word, etc., from 1 Corinthians. But I appreciate, for example, what you wrote in your book in trying to reclaim the sacraments and put them in its covenantal context. So as a Baptist, let me just say, I am actually allergic to the word sacrament.
So now give us an explanation for that.
Yeah, the main reason why is exactly what Steve was saying. It's because I want to steer clear away from any sort of idea that for the people that I'm preaching to and speaking to about any sort of notion about this ex opere operato, the thing itself saves. And in my context, which is heavily Hispanic, you know, vast majority of them are Roman Catholic. So I just want to steer clear away from that, use what's in the Bible, you know, talk about the command, obedience, ordinance, and then try and recover the theology in the ways in which I explain it.
How about the term means of grace? Are you more comfortable with that language?
I am more comfortable with that, definitely.
For those of us who don't have trouble with the term sacrament in its proper context, what do we mean by it? And how is it different from what Roman Catholics believe, for example, about a sacrament? We'll go into baptism and Lord's Supper specifically later.
Jeremy picked up on it, which is it's not the working of the work. What Protestants mean by sacraments and what they do is not Christian magic. It's not a grace packet that somehow is automatically like, you know, grace is a substance that's in this water or in this bread and wine. And so the distance is actually really helpful because the Protestant traditions all across the board are saying, no, it's the word that actually unites us with Christ, and we feed on him and we're washed by him in these sacraments.
Let's compare our definitions from our confessions on what a sacrament is. Let's just compare and see how close we get, what elements are there. First of all, Steve, could you start with the Lutheran tradition? It's only fair to start with Luther here.
Sure. Yeah, I appreciate that. And let me say, for once, it's very nice to not be in the minority here. The chief thing that I think is really important to note here is that what Lutherans are getting at when they talk about the sacraments are things that God does for us in Christ. And that's what's most important. When we talk about the sacraments from a Lutheran perspective, we're talking about the activity being from God to man for the sake of Christ and not from man to God. When we speak about sacraments in particular, generally speaking, Lutherans define a sacrament this way. They say, number one, it's something that needs to be instituted by Jesus himself. Number two, it needs to involve an earthly element of some sort, right? In the case of baptism, of course, we're talking about water. In the case of the Lord's Supper, bread and wine and so forth. And thirdly, it needs to have attached to it the promise of the forgiveness of sins. So when we see those three things together, Lutherans typically acknowledge those things to be sacraments. So while Lutherans certainly engage in basically all seven of the things that Roman Catholics refer to as sacraments, we don't consider things like holy orders or weddings or confirmation to be sacraments because they don't meet the criteria that we kind of have laid out for us in Scripture.
That's the same definition of a sacrament that we find also in the Reformed confessions. Those three elements have to be present. And here's what, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism says. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by their use he might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. It's interesting here too, just as a note, that classic Reformed treatments of the sacraments actually begin with the word and its two parts of law and gospel, the sacramental word. That God blesses the reading, but especially the preaching of the word as a means of grace. And then the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 88 to 92 explain that the word and the sacraments are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us all the benefits of redemption, which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, that might be a difference we can talk about later. whether it's effectual only for the elect or for everyone who receives them. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in those who by faith receive them. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Only baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments.
The Anglican approach is a little bit Lutheran and a little bit more Reformed. So let me give you from the Catechism, what are sacraments? The sacraments are outward and visible signs of inward and spiritual grace, given by Christ as sure and certain means by which we receive that grace. And just for fun, because the very next question is, what is grace in the Catechism? Grace is God's favor towards us, unearned and undeserved. By grace, God forgives our sins, enlightens our minds, stirs our hearts, and strengthens our wills. So that's our Catechism, which there's lots of similarity on the outward visible sign of something that God is doing. Going back to what Steve said, it's a God-human word emphasis. And another place that's really helpful to go is the 39 Articles. So Article 25 says, sacraments ordained of Christ are not only badges or tokens of Christian profession, so it's connected to a profession of faith, but rather they are certain, sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill toward us, by which he does work invisibly in us and does not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. So the sacraments are effective, and it's a way that God does something toward us and to us. And the 39 Articles also say there are only two sacraments ordained by Christ, and they are baptism and the Supper of the Lord. So that's the kind of the terrain of an Anglican approach toward sacraments.
I think as we come now to the Baptist position, Jeremy, it's important for people to realize that there are two kinds of Baptists, one coming from the Anabaptist tradition that doesn't even really care about the doctrine of justification, is much more spiritualistic and almost Gnostic, denying matter, and having a very strong view of discipline almost as the only mark of the church. And then the Calvinistic Baptist tradition of England. I think you find yourself in the latter, right?
That's true, yeah. Yeah, very much so. Yeah, so I mean, if we look at the 1689, from what I remember...
This is the 1689 London Baptist Confession.
That's correct, yeah. The Calvinistic Baptists used really similar language to the Westminster Confession of Faith, except, you know, what they did was remove the word sacrament and then put in ordinances. So in terms of the theology, a lot was to be affirmed. But then at the same time, from what I understand, the Baptists wanted to distance themselves from that type of language. I think the modern-day Baptists would have jettisoned a whole lot of what the Calvinistic Baptists who established the 1689 would have affirmed,
Yeah. Unfortunately.
So what's championed is memorial. I mean, from what I understand, everybody wants to say that it is, in fact, a memorial when we think about the Lord's Supper. But then also the removing of this effectual means because of potential confusion. You know, that's what happened originally, and then it kind of has since then, actually, in my opinion, kind of gotten worse.
So there's a fear, a caution in the Baptist tradition, even among Calvinistic Baptists, that language of, for instance, the Westminster Catechism, effectual means of salvation, is too close for comfort to a Roman Catholic kind of conception.
Yeah, at least in terms of sound, the way that many people understand it. Yeah, I would agree with that.
That's a really good point. I think that we need to emphasize is that there are many things that all of us have in common as it relates to the sacraments. There are, of course, many things that we differ with. But something that's important is that even though we sometimes use the same language, we sometimes mean something very different by it, right? So, Mike—
We have different histories.
Exactly, right? So Luther often used the language, for example, of sign and seal, but he didn't quite have the same idea, for example, that Calvin did. Calvin uses the term, and to an extent, even Zwingli uses the term, but he means something drastically different than either Luther or Calvin. So really important that we define our terms when we're thinking carefully about these things.
Let's turn, if we may, to baptism specifically now. And, you know, here, I think a good place to start, always a good place to start, is Scripture. This is our jumping off point. The main passages that talk about baptism, Titus 3, 5 through 7, God saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then Romans 6, 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Colossians 2:11 and 12. In Christ you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. Ephesians 4:4 and 5, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then 1 Peter 3:21 and 22, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the salvation of Noah and his family from the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And then when you look at the book of Acts, Peter preaches this great Pentecost sermon, and baptism is right there with the word, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I guess the question that I have here, before we even talk about whether children should be baptized, is the question, what is baptism from our different perspectives here? And Steve, you want to start again?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. And here, I think, is where Luther especially shines. And there's probably no better place to look than perhaps his small catechism. He asks the question, what is baptism? And the answer he gives, baptism is not simple water only, but is the water comprehended in God's command and connected with God's word. Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, what does baptism give or profit? Luther gives the answer, it works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this as the words and promises of God declare. And then thirdly, he asks the question, how can water do such great things? And the answer is that it's not water indeed that does them, but the word of God, which is in and with the water, and faith, which trusts such word of God in the water. For without the word, the water is simple water and no baptism. But with the word of God, it is a baptism, that is, a gracious water of life and a washing of regeneration in the Holy Ghost, as St. Paul says, Titus chapter 3. And then he quotes the text that, Mike, you just quoted. And so when we have water and we have the word of Christ and we have those things administered in the Christian church, we have a real and we have a true baptism wherein those things that Luther here mentions are sought to be offered and applied.
So the recipient is regenerated.
Yes. Now, not in an ex opera operato kind
so
of way.
For people who don't know that term, we've used it a couple of times. By doing it, it is done. Simply by performing the sacrament, it happens.
Exactly, right. So simply by the working of doing the sacrament, it happens. And that's not the Lutheran view. The Lutheran view is that the only way by which the benefits of baptism or the word or the supper come to us is to be received by faith. So the idea is that baptism, as the word of God connected with water, is a means through which God creates in us and preserves and strengthens in us saving faith.
Is baptism effectual for those who don't have saving faith? In other words, if the gift isn't received, is there still some efficacy?
Luther would have said, and I think rightfully so, that it certainly is still a real baptism. So faith does not make baptism, right? Only the word and command of Christ really and truly make baptism. But there will be no benefit that is received from baptism, not because God wasn't genuine in his offer, not because the Holy Spirit wasn't at work through the word and the washing of the water, but because the person refuses to receive it.
Justin, the 39 articles, the confession of the Anglican Communion is reformed, and yet it seems to so many that you go into a lot of Episcopal churches today and you have a different doctrine of baptism there than you find in the 39 articles. Can you just riff on that a little bit?
Yeah. Well, I'd like to riff on the first part you said about it, having a reformed sensibility in theological commitments. That is true. It's because of Cranmer's devotion to justification by faith alone that actually is the explanation for baptism. You know, in justification, we are forgiven of our sins and declared righteous. And so the 39 articles actually talks about baptism is the washing away of sin, forgiven of our sins, and being clothed with Christ, being declared righteous. So that's a clear, just broadly Protestant commitment there. You have language of baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference from, you know, those who are not baptized, but it's a sign of regeneration or a new birth, where we're adopted as sons, and it's a visible sign and seal. Again, that language by the Holy Ghost. Faith is confirmed, grace increased by virtue of prayer to God, and we should keep on baptizing children, is what basically Article 27 says. So yes and amen to both, what a lot of what Steve said, except the difference for Anglicans historically is that it is not effectual to salvation, except for the elect. The sacrament of baptism is efficacious for the elect. So that's actually the more reform thing happening there. Now, the difference is that some Episcopalians, you know, Anglicans worldwide, there's 85 million. So talking about Anglicanism is really broad, but talking specifically about the Episcopal Church, have gotten away from the 39 articles. They would like to be more Catholic, Roman Catholic, in some of their sensibilities and some of their practice. So while they have the 39 articles, some don't want to be confessional. They want to just be broadly creedal and port into the sacrament what they want. So some will actually articulate this, even though the liturgy doesn't allow for this, they'll articulate baptismal regeneration. They'll articulate a different doctrine than justification by faith alone, and baptism is a picture of that. So they've moved away because they want to be more Catholic than Protestant. And in doing that, they're actually moving away from the pastoral impulse of the 39 articles in the sacraments, of actually what is pastorally being done. The proclamation of the gospel is the heartbeat of Cranmer's 39 articles.
Oh, thankfully, Mike, we within Lutheranism and the Reformed tradition don't have anybody wanting to move away from our confessions. So
that's right. It's only the Anglicans, really. You think about it.
It really is. You don't bring up in the United States the 39 articles. It's been moved to historical documents in our prayer book. So it's back there with, you know, they're interesting historical documents as part of our history, but they're not binding for some people. Now, when my bishop and I and others teach about liturgy, we go straight to the 39 articles. That's where at home with Reformation Anglicanism. And that makes sense to us because we have a sense of continuity with the history and Cranmer and what he was doing in the English Reformation.
Well, you're part of that whole posse of Reformation Anglicans who are trying to bring churches back to the 39 articles, and that's amazing to watch. Before going to the Presbyterian Reformed view, Jeremy, I wonder if you might give a Baptist take on baptism, especially in the light of what you've heard so far.
Sure, sure. Okay, let me just read the 1689, at least the first part of it. It says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. Okay, so already, you know, they're departing from what their predecessors have said. To be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him, in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God, through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Of course, then it gets to the subjects, etc. So basically, I think what that article is saying is that baptism is a sign that actually speaks about something that's already happened. For the individual who has already had faith in Jesus Christ, justified by God's grace through faith in Christ, So it doesn't speak about something that's going to happen. It speaks about something that has already happened. So we see it as a public profession of faith. And it symbolizes so many different things: union with Jesus Christ, new life in Jesus Christ, resurrection from the dead, a gift of the Holy Spirit, that we are new creations in Jesus Christ. And all that is for the believer who has already had faith, already been regenerated by the Holy Spirit.
So it symbolizes, you'd say that Baptists would be more comfortable, even Calvinistic Baptists would be more comfortable with the language of testimony of our commitment or our faith in Christ, a sign, but not the language of God's means of grace whereby he assures us of our forgiveness of sins and cleansing.
Yeah, in general, I think you are right. The average Baptist would agree with what you said. However, I think actually some of that language of, let's just say, seal, I don't think you quite said seal, but at least in your summary, but I think actually it'd be really helpful to recover some of that language of seal. And then even, you know, it is an ordinance by which we enter into covenant with God. So there is God giving us the signs, but then there's also the person who's getting baptized and the church that is baptizing. In doing so, we therefore pledge ourselves to God as well.
Now, in the Reformed tradition, we often say, you know, a covenant, every covenant has two parts. God pledges to give us grace, faith, Jesus with all of his benefits. And also, we say yes, like in a marriage. So there are two parts in this covenant, just like there's a husband and a bride in a wedding. But it's always emphasized the first thing about baptism is that it is God's pledge to us, not our pledge to him. And it is, in fact, his pledge to us in word and sacrament that creates and sustains our yes to him. Would that be a difference then with the Baptist tradition where the emphasis would be more on our pledge to him?
I think so. But I would probably say for, let's say, the more thoughtful Reformed Baptists or the Baptists in the Reformed tradition, it's not that they would disagree theologically. I mean, if you read Genesis, you read Exodus, it's very clear that God is giving himself. He is the one who's pursuing. He's the one who is entering into covenant relationship with sinners all by his grace. And he therefore, in his grace, gives us the signs. So the more thoughtful Reformed Baptist would agree with that theologically. But I think in practice, if you look at just the general Baptist churches, and there are many, they most definitely would be emphasizing it is something that we do almost to just remember this wonderful thing that Jesus did. And they're downplaying a lot of the theology that goes behind the signs.
Yeah. Okay. And so what I hear you saying, Steve and Justin, is a big difference with at least mainstream evangelicalism, and I would add Calvinistic Baptists, precisely because baptism can only be administered to those who believe already. We all, Steve, Justin, I would say that baptism is primarily God's pledge to us. He's assuring us that we belong to him. In fact, doing that before we can even say yes. Am I right? I mean, that would be one of the main points that we would want to make.
Yeah, certainly within the Lutheran tradition. And we certainly use the language of the sacraments assuring us that we belong to him. But we go even further than that. And that is that through these means of grace, God is actually making us his. And I know that that's not foreign to the Reformed tradition either. We're not just talking about God assuring us of something that has already happened or promising something that might happen, but he's actually delivering the goods to us right then and right there from the Lutheran perspective. And so what we tend to do is look at it very similar to the way in which Augustine talked about it, right? Where God is doing through the sacraments something very similar to what he does through the word. So that Augustine referred to the word as the audible sacrament, and he referred to the sacraments as the visible word, right? It's the self-same gospel that comes to us in each of the means of grace. Thus, it's that gospel that comes to us in baptism, whereby God communicates to us the forgiveness of sins in Christ.
Mm. Yeah, I agree on the point you made, Mike, about there's two parts. Is first prioritizing what God has done, and then we have some renouncements and we actually take vows, baptismal vows, but the emphasis is captured in the catechism. It says, holy baptism is a sacrament by which God adopts us as his children, makes us members of Christ's body and inheritors. And so it's, again, it's on the verbs of what God has done. God adopts, God cleanses, God makes. And we do have a response that's just secondary. And that hit home for me when I was in seminary and I had Sinclair Ferguson teaching church and sacraments. I came from an Assemblies of God background and I was not going to give in on baptism. I was just convinced. And he said, do you think that baptism is more a sign of your faith in Christ or his covenantal faithfulness, that he's faithful to his covenant in the ways that he has been faithful in the Old Testament, and he's being faithful, and this is a sign of the covenant? And that one question, he didn't even make an argument for it. He did later on, obviously, because he's a great teacher and he's Sinclair Ferguson. That was the moment where it shifted for me, where I thought, this actually fits with my covenantal theology that I was already leaning toward, and that really hit home for me.
Plus his accent, right?
So, well, you know, he could just read the phone book.
That's right. Yeah.
Well, and you know, that's a great point, because in Titus 3, 5 through 7, Paul says there, God saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly. We've been justified by his grace that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there, I mean, if you take that baptism to have something to do with water, Paul isn't pitting being saved by grace against baptism as if it were a human work. I think that was the problem I had, you know, growing up in a sort of broad evangelical environment. I thought that sacraments were our works.
Right.
And when we meant that Roman Catholics believe that they're saved by works, what we meant was they're saved by baptism. And so when I read in the Reformers, including the Reformed tradition, talk like, you know, baptism saving or effectual means of salvation, I thought it was the same thing. How can you say means of grace when these are works? These are human works. And the big thing for me in the switch was that baptism isn't a work. Well, it is a work, but it's a work of God, not of me.
That's really important. Within the Reformation traditions, and I think probably all of us have seen this perhaps in different areas of our theology, but we often just throw out the phrase, we're not saved by works. And I think we have a really good understanding that when we say that, we mean we're not saved by our works. But in fact, we are saved by works. We're saved by the work of Jesus, who keeps the law perfectly in our place, who dies in order to bear the wrath of God in our place, and who rises again in order to bring us into his kingdom and to keep us there. And so from a Lutheran perspective, at least, when we talk about the sacraments, they are works, but they're the works of God. They're things that God does. And so from our perspective, to suggest that we're the active party there would be kind of like confusing the invoice with the receipt. Right. We want to make sure that we understand that it's God who's the active party and that we are wholly and completely recipients and beneficiaries of the things that he does through them. Now, as Justin said, there, of course, is a response that comes about as a result of that. But that response comes about as a result of God's primary activity for us in Christ coming to us to grant us life and salvation and forgiveness.
And I think we all agree with Jeremy that we do want to celebrate his nervousness. Baptist nervousness of this being some type of Christian magic, and it's automatic because some holy water got on them. All of our traditions have articulated their beliefs on sacraments and baptism that are not that. But when you read those verses, Mike, what we saw in that was salvation, faith, and baptism all got lumped together. When you read the Bible, those verses you gave, something's happening. Now, what exactly is happening and how it's happening, you know, because it's God's work and he's the chief actor, that should be getting our attention. But what's beautiful about just on baptism is that this is something God is doing. There's, you know, water that was from a tap. It's not from the Jordan, you know, the bread and wine that we talk about. It's not baked by monks that have prayed over the wheat or anything. It's just bread and wine and water, water from a tap. And God takes something like tap water and sets it apart to be a sign and seal of his amazing, extraordinary, inbreaking grace. When you have a high view of baptism, when you have a sacramental view of baptism, it actually highlights the work of God and minimizes our response to it.
Right. And within the Lutheran tradition, at least, it would be kind of tantamount to saying if you're concerned about God's saving activity in baptism and wanting to confuse that with works righteousness, it's kind of tantamount to saying, well, we need to be very careful about how we talk about the word then, because mm-hmm. after all, a minister gets up and preaches the word and it's your responsibility to go and hear it. And yet we all agree that God works through the word in order to save and redeem and in order to apply the forgiveness of sins.
Cranmer jumped in on that and he said the sacraments actually trigger all of the other senses, not just hearing, but other senses. And there was a sense of he made that same point of what we expect the word to do is really powerful. And we don't have to throw out the sacraments and the power of the efficacy of the sacraments because Rome distorted it, but it is powerful like the word.
Yeah, one of the arguments that Calvin made against Zwingli was, Zwingli said that he had this kind of Platonic dualism where he argued spiritual gifts can't be communicated through physical means. And then Calvin comes back and says, well, then, first of all, the incarnation couldn't have happened because the word became flesh. He didn't symbolize flesh. He became flesh. And secondly, the word can't then be a means of grace even because it is through physical organs, the mouth that speaks and the ear that hears, that this saving grace comes. I mean, Scripture is replete with passages telling us that we've been born again by the living and abiding Word of God, which is, Peter says, this gospel that we're proclaiming to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. So it would seem to me, Jeremy, that also you would have problems with a sort of generic evangelical tendency to separate physical things from spiritual things. That wouldn't be your rationale, right, for having trouble with the idea of means of grace, baptism being a means of grace.
Yeah, I definitely don't have a problem saying that going through the waters of baptism or eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine is a means of grace. Without a shadow of a doubt, it is. I mean, if there are ordinances that God himself has given to us, through which we publicly testify that we are his children, that God himself has entered into covenant with us, that we are objects of his mercy, then all of those things, when I do them, when we, the church, baptize somebody who has already been born again, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are celebrating all that Christ has done for us. And in that sense, yeah, means of grace, absolutely. Yeah, we enter more deeply into the fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ, that God himself has drawn us into. So I have no problem with the means of grace language.
This is the Heidelberg Catechism. Christ instituted this outward washing and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so surely his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins. Where has Christ promised that he will wash us with his blood and spirit? The water itself does not forgive sins and cleanse. I think you were saying that too, Steve.
That's right. Luther. Absolutely. That's the word of God connected with the water to which faith clings.
Only Christ does this. But where has Christ promised that he will wash us with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. This promise is repeated where Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Yet the outward washing with water itself does not cleanse. Only the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanses from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks in this way for good reason. He wants to tell us that the blood and spirit of Christ remove our sins just as water takes away dirt from the body. But even more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly cleansed from our sins spiritually as we are bodily washed with water. So on one hand, that summary from the Heidelberg Catechism suggests a very close relationship between sign and reality, that when God comes to us, he doesn't come to us with a spectacle, with a mere object lesson. He's not just giving a sign. He's giving a seal. He's giving a pledge, like a king putting his seal on a document, handing it to me. And yet at the same time, baptism does not regenerate. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates. The Westminster Confession adds that the efficacy of baptism isn't tied to the moment of administration, but that God really is giving something. He's giving his promise, his pledge, but it's not. It doesn't trigger regeneration, as it were. I suspect, Steve, your criticism on the Lutheran side would be that it doesn't give a close enough bond between sign and reality. And Jeremy, yours would be that it makes that bond too close. Am I right?
Yeah, I think from the Lutheran perspective, most definitely that's the case. I mean, what was said there in the Heidelberg is beautiful. And I think that most Lutherans would agree that the things that were said there are absolutely true. There might be some tweaking that we need to do as it relates to the language. And you can correct me if I'm wrong, Mike, but the Reformed tradition on the continent seemed to be a little more strongly influenced by Lutheranism than the Reformed tradition and the Presbyterian tradition in the UK. And because of that, I think perhaps we have a lot more language in common and maybe a little bit more common ground to be able to discuss these things. But the idea here is that Luther ultimately says when we talk about the sacraments, we have to remember two really important distinctions. Number one, how salvation is won for us. And number two, how salvation is given or distributed. It's won for us by Christ alone in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, right? So when we talk about why God forgives sins, there's only one answer that can ever be given, and that is Christ and him alone. But secondly, when we talk about the giving or the distribution of salvation, there he says that salvation is not given at the cross, right? It's not distributed at the cross. It's won there. Where is it given and distributed then? It's given and distributed in the Word and in the sacraments. So God takes what Christ won for all of humanity in his life, death, and resurrection. He wraps it up for us in the gift of the means of grace, and there he delivers it to us personally and individually. And when he works faith in our heart to believe and trust those things, we would argue there really is a true regeneration which takes place in baptism, for example. So the infant is not regenerated simply by the work that is worked, but rather by the power of the Holy Spirit working through God's word. So we would never say that baptism regenerates all by itself. Of course, it's the Spirit himself working through the word that he himself has instituted.
Jeremy?
Yeah, I think you're right, Mike, when you say the Baptist would be more comfortable if you're separating, let's say, baptism and then the internal reality, or to put it this way, the thing that we do, baptize, and then the thing that is done to us, regeneration. So I kind of see it as, in terms of the New Testament, you know, you can refer to the washing of regeneration, and it refers to conversion. You can refer to baptism, and it refers to conversion. You can refer to repent and believe, and it refers to baptism. So here, when it talks in Titus, when it talks about the washing of regeneration, he's just using that one term, but in that carries a whole lot of other things. And the washing of regeneration has already happened, and then that is signified in baptism.
What about in Acts 2, where they ask, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that imply clearly water baptism?
Oh, yeah. I definitely think it is water baptism there. That's a really good question. I think Acts is incredibly unique. I mean, there the apostles are standing over the fault line of salvation history. In Acts, you see the gospel just going out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. And I think a lot of Acts is designed to show us that the gospel is going to go out to the ends of the earth according to that pattern. And the Holy Spirit goes along with it. So in Acts chapter 2, when you have Peter standing up and preaching that wonderful sermon, and then he calls people to repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins and be baptized, there the point is that, wow, the Jews who have come from that area of Judea and other places, they are now going to receive the Holy Spirit. So, you know, what the prophets have said in the Old Testament, you think of Joel, you know, they have been fulfilled. And then you see that actually as Acts continues to go on. Now, sometimes they might be of a different order. So later on in Acts, Acts chapter 11, is it? There they hear the word, and then the Holy Spirit falls on them, and then they are baptized. But then the way in which the apostles explain it, he says, look, the same thing happened to the Gentiles that happened with us. So there is this conversion. They're talking about conversion there. But in Acts, because it is so unique, you know, the way that I would take it is that it is more descriptive, not prescriptive.
Okay.
It's unusual, very unusual.
Well, we obviously have only scratched the surface, hopefully done a little bit more than that, but we still have more to go. We want to talk specifically about baptismal regeneration, and we also want to get to the question of whether we should include children in baptism. And we're going to try to tackle all of that in the next episode, so you'll want to be sure to tune in to the next episode of The White Horse Inn. Thanks for listening. Been great to be with you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.